So I want to start out today with a question. And we'll look at this question kind of throughout the message today. But the question is, are you worthy? Are you worthy of your calling? Are you worthy of being called a child of God? Are you worthy to take the Passover? You know, the last couple of weeks, Mr. Sloak and I have both used Paul's admonitions to the Church of Corinth from 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34 in regards to how we're to observe the Passover, which of course is quickly approaching. And I want to start there again because, you know, these questions that I ask, maybe they're questions that you ask yourself as you're coming up to the Passover. You know, are you worthy? Are you worthy to take the Passover that's coming up? So I want to start there again because this is a very rich section of scriptures for this time of the year, because Paul tells us very clearly some of the problems that can arise with observing the Passover and how to correct them. So if you'll turn there, we'll just read a couple of verses. So if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11:27-29, that's 1 Corinthians 11:27-29, we'll read, it says, "Therefore..." And we know that coming into this, Paul had been telling them how to observe the Passover and what it meant. But he says here in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord," right? Which is how those questions might start coming in your mind, right? We're commanded here, Paul is saying, you know, don't take it in an unworthy manner. And it goes on, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Right? So we're commanded here not to eat and drink in an unworthy manner. And Paul clearly lays out the steps that we are to take so that we don't do it in an unworthy manner. Right? We're to come into the Passover having examined ourselves, of course, against the ways of God, examined ourselves against the laws of God, examined ourselves against the calling, you know, what we've called to become like, right? We've been called to become like, to take on the character of God and Christ. That's what we're to examine ourselves against. We're to have a very clear-eyed view of where we stand against that, you know, very fixed point. Because, of course, we know God and Christ don't change. They're the same forever. And so it's a fixed standard that we examine ourselves in. And if we're honest in our examination, we don't stack up well, right? We might not stack up really at all in the big scheme of things because of where they are and where we are. But then he says very clearly right here in verse 28, it says, "So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup," right? We are to come into the Passover with this clear-eyed understanding in mind, but it's not to stop us from taking the bread and the wine. Because when we have this clear understanding of how we stack up against God's ways, God's laws, God's principles, his very character, we can clearly see why we need the bread, why we need the wine, right? And it's hard if we understand how much we need it to come and take it in an unworthy manner, to not discern his body and blood, because we know exactly what it's doing for us. And so, you know, it's just impossible if you have your current state in mind and the goal where we are to go to come and take it in an unworthy manner, because we know how much we need those things in our lives, how important they are. And, you know, if you haven't noticed, I've kind of mixed a few things, right? I've mixed different questions and different ways of saying things that aren't quite the same. But that's how it can become in our own mind, right? We can often get in the way of this process because we twist Paul's admonitions, right? It becomes not, am I taking the Passover in a worthy manner, right? Where I've examined myself, I know how I stand against God's righteous standard, and I see how short I am of that standard, how much I still need to grow, how much I still need what Christ is offering, how much I need, how much, you know, I know, how much I desire, not just head knowledge, but how much, you know, deep knowing and understanding do I have that I need Christ's body and Christ's blood to ever be able to come to that standard with which I'm held against? But instead of asking the question, am I, you know, worthy, or am I taking the Passover in a worthy manner, what we twist it to is, am I worthy? Am I worthy of God's calling? Am I worthy of being a child of God? Right? And what that does is it takes the focus away from Christ and it puts it on us, right? Because then the examination not becomes about where I am, where I need to be, and what I need to get there, which is Christ's blood and body, but it becomes more an examination of focusing on what I've done, right? How have I improved this year? How well did I do in getting rid of old sins? Was I, you know, over the whole year more good or more bad, more Christ-like or more like Satan? Or even worse, am I better than those around me? Right? Am I, you know, a little bit better than the next person? And so I've jumped in line ahead of them. And that's where twisting what Paul is asking here can put us in a very bad spot. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying, right? Because Paul, in the very same letter to the Corinthians, tells them that they're to actively purge out the old leaven, their old sins, right? We know 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, right? We're not to just sit around examining ourselves and then be satisfied that we're sinning. We're not to be satisfied that we're sinners, not to do nothing about it, just to focus the Passover on, you know, I have this ticket out, this golden ticket. No, Paul, you know, in the exact same letter to start with is being clear. You have to actively purge out the leaven. You have to actively go and get what Christ is, or go and after the standard that they hold us to. But he also here tells us how we go about and do it. He tells us how we are to purge out this old leaven. This is in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 5:8. It says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Right? What is that old leaven? Our old sins. What is that, you know, leaven of malice and wickedness, right? It's our human nature that wars against God's way. And what is that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? Is that something that we do? Is that something that we do to make ourselves worthy? No, right? It's clear that that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth is the body of Jesus Christ, right? It's the whole idea behind the days of unleavened bread is that Christ, you know, comes into our body through the eating of that unleavened bread day after day after day, and then makes us a new creation, right? It's nothing about us. It's not about are we worthy, but it's about how Christ is living within us and purging out, pushing out that old leaven, right? It starts, of course, symbolically at the Passover, right? We take the Passover, we take the blood and the wine. Christ has covered our blood, and now we begin to bring him into our bodies. And then through our Christian journey, right, through the 7 days of the days of unleavened bread, after our sins have been covered, that body of Christ comes in us and starts to become alive. It starts to grow. It starts to push out all our old natures. It's not immediate, right? It's not some instantaneous thing, but it's 7 days, right? Of course, seven is that symbol of completion. It's a journey that you go on every week, 7 days. But it's Christ living within us, purging out our old sinful nature. And so what is the proper way to examine ourselves as we go into the Passover? Do we have an example that we can follow? Do we have multiple examples that we can follow? Because, you know, as I say, too often we can get in our own ways or get kind of in our own way by twisting what God tells us, you know, in this example through Paul, and twisting it in a way that takes the focus off of God, off of Christ, off of what they're doing for us, and onto the things that we think we need to do or the things that we think we're accomplishing. But Paul himself gives us a very, you know, clear example of how we are to examine ourselves and how clear-eyed we have to be in examining ourselves. If you'll turn back, we'll read from the book of Romans, because, as I say, Paul, and this isn't necessarily, you know, an examination. We don't know if this was before the Passover or whatnot, but we know that Paul had it crystal clear in his mind, the state that he was in. This is in Romans 7, verse 15. It says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." And again, remember, this isn't passive. This isn't past tense. This is Paul talking about what he's doing right now to the Romans. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Right? And of course, we know these scriptures. We've read them many times. But this is Paul examining himself. He's examined himself. He knows what's going on within his own nature, within his own body, that there's this war that's going back and forth. Right? It's the purging of the leaven. Right? Christ is living in him. Christ is there. Christ is that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, but he still has that old leaven that hasn't quite been purged out. And it goes on, it says in verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And then it goes on and it talks about the good that dwells and the will that he has to perform good, but he just can't quite do it. And again, this is the Apostle Paul, right? This isn't, and this isn't even Paul, like, right after he was converted. This is probably 20 years into his conversion. And he's still having this war, right? And maybe people would look at Paul and say he had it all figured out. Maybe not. You know, we don't know about the day-to-day example, but we know what he sees within himself as this war that's going on. Dropping down a little bit to verse 20, it says, or verse 19, it says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do," and this is, of course, like the best of Paul, where you're like, you're just losing me in all these words. Give me a few bullet points, you know, make it very simple. But he's being very clear. He wants to do one thing. He wants to do what God has instructed him to do. He wants to do those things that he knew from his youth, right? I mean, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he knew the things that he was to do. And not only that, but then he was converted. And so he had the Spirit of God living within him. So he had all the head knowledge, and he had the Spirit of God living within him. So he had all that he should need to live God's way of life. And 20 years in, he still couldn't. He was still doing the things that he knew he shouldn't do. And then it goes on, it says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And this in verse 24 is his very clear-eyed view of where he's at. His clear-eyed view, his examination of where he's at. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If there's a question you should ask yourself going into the Passover, it's this. This one verse, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Right? Paul is saying he's a wretched, sinful man. He needs to be delivered. He's not saying, "I was a wretched, sinful man," which he was, we know. He's saying right now. And just going off a typical dating, he was, you know, the typical dating for his conversion is 34 or 37 AD. The book of Romans is dated 53 to 57 AD. So this is, again, Paul 20 years into his journey, 20 years into his conversion. And that's not counting the years he had as a Pharisee where he learned the law of God much better than you and I know the law of God. Right? That he knew it probably word for word. This is Paul. Like, can you imagine? Think about that. This is the Apostle Paul saying he's a sinful man and he desperately needs Christ's sacrifice. And as I say, you know, as I said, remember, it's not only that he's sinning here and now, but he was also carrying around sins from his past. These weren't hidden sins. These are sins everyone knew. Think about how would you like to be walking into church every day and someone knew, or you knew, everybody knew that you had killed members of that congregation. This is what Paul did, right? He had not only publicly condemned the killings, right? So he hadn't just approved of them. He had actively sought to kill and to imprison members of the church, right? He had been there when Stephen was killed. He had been the one to approve and to egg on the mob to stone Stephen. You know, think how many friends, how many brothers, how many sisters, children, parents of those that he killed did he have to see? Did he have to talk to? Did he preach to? Could you imagine being in that position? You know, when he went to Jerusalem, did he have to talk to those loved ones, or, you know, those of the loved ones of those that he had killed, that he had stoned? You know, we don't know about Stephen. Maybe he had a family. Did he have to go talk to Stephen's family? Did he preach to Stephen's family? That's where Paul was at, right? He had this massive amount of past sins that he was openly carrying, not hidden sins that were burdening him on the inside, but open sins that everyone knew about, that he had to engage with people. You know, could you imagine going into a congregation and somebody walk up to you and say, "Do you remember my dad, you know, whoever? You were the one that put him in prison. You're the one that had him killed." But this is what Paul had to live with. And even after that conversion, even after having all of that, what did he do? He was still sinning. This is the state that he knew he was in. Paul knew exactly the state he was in. And then in Romans 7:25, to finish it up, but he ends like this. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh of the law of sin." He knew exactly how to answer that question of who will deliver him from this body of death, who will cover his sins, his multitude of sins in the past and his sins in the present. He had a clear-eyed view of where he was and how much he needed Christ. Again, this isn't, you know, Paul celebrating his sins. He wasn't proud of what he'd done. He wasn't proud of what he was doing. And he isn't saying to just stay in them because he can't be any better, right? Because he doesn't strongly, passionately want to get rid of these sins. But he's clearly examining himself and understanding where he is, knowing exactly where, after being converted for 20 years, having the miraculous conversion, being likely taught by Christ himself after 20 years. Think about that. I mean, if someone came to you and said, Christ is going to teach you directly, he's going to come down in the Spirit, so you know he's already in heaven, right? Like, this isn't even necessarily the apostles, right? Like, this is Christ in the Spirit coming and teaching you, and 20 years after that, you're still going to be sinning. What would you think? Your human nature would be like, "No, that's not me. Paul was pretty weak, I guess." But we know that's not the case, right? This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. But he knew where he was at. He knew that even after these 20 years, he needed the body of Christ to purge out his sins. He knew that he needed Christ, the blood of Christ, to remove his sins as far as the east is from the west, right, to blot him out. You could say he had reasoned with God as he was commanded in Isaiah, or as was commanded in Isaiah. We'll read here in Isaiah 1 and 18. He had reasoned with God, and he knew the state that he was in. This is Isaiah 1, 18. It says, "Come now and let us reason together." Imagine that. You're gonna reason with God, much like Abraham reasoned with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, "Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet," right? Paul's sins were like scarlet, but yours and I, you know, ours are too. Mine are, yours are, our sins are like scarlet. "They will be as white as snow." Again, that's Christ's blood covering our sins. "Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." If you are willing and obedient, if you're taking in the body of Christ and having it purge out your old leaven, "you shall eat the good of the land." This is what proper examination of ourselves looks like. You know, Paul gave us very very clear view of what this examination should be and what the output of it should be. We should understand where we are. And you look at Paul, that is not necessarily an optimistic view of where he's at. 20 years in, 20 years after being converted, you know, 10, 15, 17, whatever it might be, years after being taught by Christ in the Spirit. And he's still a sinful man. He still needs the body and blood of Christ. But Paul isn't the only example we can look at. There's others. And not always did they, you know, clearly examine themselves, even though in a number of cases they did. But we have many examples in the Bible of men that if they would have examined themselves year after year, you can only imagine what they would have thought. Let's look at the first one. And this is a long one, so we're definitely not going to read all these scriptures. But let's look at Abraham. We know Abraham, right? Who is Abraham? The father of the faithful. That's pretty impressive. I would be proud to be called the father of the faithful. I'm not, for sure, but I would be proud of it. But really, Abraham? Because I think there's a very different view of Abraham in the Bible if we look at just how he lived his life. We'll cover basically Genesis 12 through 21, so this will just be a broad stroke view of it. But we start in Genesis 12, and then 35 or 75, older than most of us, the Lord calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And what does he do? He promises him a great nation. Now again, imagine this is God talking to, you know, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. God is talking to you and saying, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Right? It's a great promise. How would you walk through life if you had been given that promise through God or by God directly? Would you walk through life held, you know, head held high, confident in any situation that was going to come to pass? But what happens next? Again, remember, God said, great nation, great name, bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And the very next thing that we read about is Abram and Sarai going to Egypt. And what does Abram do? Does Abram trust that God's going to make him a great nation, make his name great, bless those that bless him, and curse those? Remember, curse those that curse him? No, what does he do? Rather than having faith in this promise, he tells a partial truth, which is, of course, a full lie, if you want to do that math equation. And he says that Sarai is his sister. And so Pharaoh of Egypt begins to, you know, the process of taking her as his wife. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, read how he does it. He premeditates this lie as he gets closer to Egypt. So this isn't, you know, arrows pointing at him, sword at his neck, head on the chopping block with the axe about to come down. This is him going into just a hypothetical situation and says, Sarai, say that you're my sister because the Pharaoh might want you as his wife and I don't want to get hurt. Does that sound like the father of the faithful? Imagine his examination at Passover the year after this. Would he have counted himself worthy to take the Passover? Now, you know, you might say this is pretty early in his journey. We don't know exactly how early, but, you know, even though he was an old man, he was, you know, this was relatively in the story of Abraham, not long after the promise God had given him. So you could say maybe he hadn't seen God really come through. So, you know, the lack of faith is understandable. But then what do we see? We see he and Lot split. And then we see Abram have this great victory over the five kings who defeated four kings right before and had taken Lot. And so there he is vastly outnumbered by five kings, and he comes and he completely defeats them. You would think that he would start to, you know, get some confidence in God. And I'm sure he didn't think he won that victory himself, right? He knew who had won that victory for him. He knew who had been there, right? Because then he meets Melchizedek, and he more or less says, like, yeah, I will give you an offering because the Lord was the one who won this battle. And again, how encouraging would that have been to meet Melchizedek? And you could, you know, pretty easily think in your mind that after I had just won a great victory and after I had seen Melchizedek, who I'm sure was world-renowned at the time, it would be all smooth sailing from there. Have the promise. Now I've seen it actually happen. I'm all good. Right? And then not only that, God comes back and, you know, if that wasn't enough, God comes back and reaffirms the promises that he'd given in Abram, or given to Abram. And not only that, but he specifically says two things. He says, your descendants will be more numerous, or will be as numerous as the stars in heaven, and that Abram would go to his fathers in peace, which means he won't be killed. He won't have, you know, he won't have someone come and kill him. He's going to die of a ripe old age, right? So this is the promise that God reaffirms to him. But what's the next thing that happens after this? He sins by taking Haggai for his wife, even though God had been clear that his descendants that were going to be as numerous as the stars was going to come from Sarai. And this happens, you know, maybe 10 to 15 years after that initial promise. We don't know the exact timelines, but this isn't like quick succession, right? Like, he has some time to grow and mature. God is probably talking to him fairly frequently. This is my speculation, but probably the times that we see God talking to him aren't the only time that God, the Lord, is going and talking to him personally face to face. But if anything, we know very clearly that now he is neither a young man, nor is he early in his walk with God. But then what happens? God comes back, reaffirms his promise. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham, and he's 99 years old at this point. And then on top of that, Abraham intercedes for Sodom by reasoning with God. Now, you know, you could say maybe God came down and had defeated the kings for him, had protected him. But now they're at such a stage in their relationship that Abraham is confident enough, comfortable enough with the Lord to say, I think your plan is wrong. What about this? Well, I think your plan is wrong. What about this? I think your plan is wrong. What about this? And he reasons God down significantly. Like, this is the relationship that they have, right? So it's a very close relationship. It's a friendship, right? They're friends at this point. And if the story stopped there, you might think, you know, every Passover that Abraham, if he's examining himself, could easily begin to think how good he is and how easy he has it, right? How much, yeah, it's great to have Christ's sacrifice, but, you know, I've been pretty good this last year, right? Am I worthy? Well, I probably had some sins in the past, but I think I'm pretty worthy now. So again, you remember, reaffirmation, what do we see happen right after this? We see that they now go, Sarah and Abraham goes to Abimelech. Abimelech is not the Pharaoh of Egypt. Pharaoh of Egypt, big army, very powerful man. Abimelech, king, but not nearly as big. But what does he do? He goes right back to the sin he had at the very beginning and says, Sarah, tell him you're my sister so that he won't kill me. He goes right back to his sin. Right? Three times now, he's been told that he's going to have vast descendants. Three times, or once he was told, anyone who blesses him is going to be blessed, anyone who curses him is going to be cursed. And once he's told, you're going to die a peaceful old age. Now, would you have faith at that point that Abimelech isn't going to kill you because of Sarah? He doesn't. He didn't have that faith. He goes and he thinks that Sarah's beauty is so overwhelming that any ruler that sees him or sees her is going to kill him. Right? How could Abraham examine himself after that point? Would he have thought he's worthy after that one? Again, remember, this is, roughly 25 years after he'd been given the first promise. Much like Paul's 20 years, this is well into his walk. He's been shown time and time again what God is willing to do for him, and yet he goes right back to the sin he had. And if that wasn't enough, right? Now he's been given Isaac. He's been spared multiple times. And if that wasn't enough, what does he do? His wife comes and starts complaining about Hagar and Ishmael, right? The ones that his sin and her sin, lack of faith and impatient, caused. And what does he do? He doesn't just send them out, right? He was a wealthy man, right? He had servants, he had wealth. He could have set them up for life. Not saying that would have been the right thing to do, but like that seems like the minimum thing to do. But what does he do? He sends them out penniless and unprotected, right? Presumably, he thought they might likely die. He just didn't want to be part of it, right? I mean, again, I'm speculating a little bit, but like that sure seems what it's likely to me. I mean, this was a man of wealth, a man who had servants that could fight and protect them, and he didn't even send them one servant. He sent him a little bit of food, right? And again, he does it because he can't even stand up to Sarah, who was the one who asked him to get into that situation, right? And she's also the one that he kept looking to lie for him so that he wouldn't be harmed, not thinking what might befall her, right? He was fine to, have her be taken to Pharaoh's house, be taken into Abimelech's house, but he was concerned about himself and his own life, even though he had been promised by God he would die at a good old age. Think about him examining himself at the Passover after all of this. Think of the guilt that he had every time he saw Sarah. Did Sarah bring up, "You remember that time when you had me lie about being your sister and not being your wife?" Right? These weren't things that he could hide. What did Sarah think about him? What did his servants think about him? Now remember, these servants that went with him, defeated the five kings, saw him so fearful of Abimelech, one king, that he was willing to let his wife be taken by another man to save his own skin. Right? And we know what Isaac did. Isaac did the exact same thing. Still didn't learn. Think about Ishmael. He gave up his own son. He gave up his own son to presumably die, because he didn't want to stand up to his wife, who didn't like being, essentially having his other son be treated rudely. This is the situation. This is Abraham. Abraham, right? Twice he was a coward giving up his wife to other men. He was a coward and couldn't stand up to Sarah to cause his other wife, or to keep his other wife and his other son safe. Even though he had these explicit promises in these areas from God himself, a God who he had a very close, deep relationship such that he was able to reason with him. Right? He's my father of the faithful. He's your father of the faithful. Where was that faith? Time and time again, where was that faith? And if he examined himself, would he count himself worthy? Would he count himself worthy of his calling, of his promises? Would he, count himself worthy of being a son in the family of God, worthy of the blood and body of his Savior? But of course, we know, what did God call him? After all of this, what did God call him? God called him a friend. Jehoshaphat, Isaiah, James all reaffirm that God called Abraham his friend. Would you call somebody like that your friend? Would you publicly declare for all to know that somebody who had done all those things was your friend? What about David? We know the story of David, right? Everyone can probably recite it very, very quickly. Let me see if I can add some depth to that story. Roughly 20 years into his kingship, he sinned with Bathsheba. Again, he was neither a young man, nor was he early in his walk with God. Those excuses were out the door, right? Those can be excuses we use. But that's not David. That wasn't Paul. That wasn't Abraham. These were men who sinned throughout their life, but who had all had a very deep relationship with God leading up to those sins. You know, at this time, 20 years in, probably 30 years of deep relationship with God, speculating, 20, 25, 30, 35, somewhere in there, like not very young, not a short period of time. Think of how many psalms he had written. Think of how many times as king he had probably quoted God's law as he passed some judgment. This is David. This is the lover of the law. Right? I'm sure as he was giving proclamations as king, he would say, I'm basing this off of, this scripture, this part of the Torah and this part of the Torah. He deeply loved God's law. And his sin was bad, right? It was adultery. It was one of the Ten Commandments. But when you really examine it, stop and examine what happened, this isn't just adultery. We can, quickly read over it and not understand the full depth of the sin of David. Bathsheba's father was Elam. He was one of David's 30 mighty men. This is in 2 Samuel 23, 34. He had been with David since before he was king. They had had this close relationship for 20 to 30 years. They had grown from rebels to leaders of a nation. They had seen the mighty works of God. He was one of these men who would go into battle and do things that are not even believable, right? Today, people read these stories and say they're just lies because they're so unbelievable. This is the depth of their relationship, right? That should have stopped David before he even started. And again, you and I can kind of maybe sit there and be like, well, I wouldn't have done that. Don't think that. We would have been right there with David in the same circumstances. And what about Bathsheba's grandfather? He was one of David's chief counselors. Early in David's kingship, he was one of two men that are called out as David's counselors. So, in today's terminology, this would have been like the chief of staff and the vice president or something like that. This is a man who would have been with David daily. He would have talked with David every day. So again, you have one of the 30 mighty men is her father. One of them is, one of the top two counselors in the nation. Right? And he had been a close confidant to David. David would entrust him with all kinds of things. And he trusted David. He gave David advice. It talks about in the rebellion of Absalom that his counsel was so wise that it was only because they didn't follow it that Absalom lost. This was the type of man he was, right? This is the relationship that they had. He had served David faithfully for at least 20 years. 20 years. And, this wasn't David committing adultery with some random woman. What about Uriah the Hittite? Anyone remember who he was? Another one of David's mighty men. 30 mighty men. 30? Anyway, I won't do the hands. 30 mighty men in the nation. He's one of these 30. So two out of the 30 men he's sinning against. Yes, he sins against God only, but he is doing this against two of his 30 mighty men. And again, Uriah the Hittite. Remember, he was a converted man. He was a Hittite who came to serve David. He didn't have to be there. He chose to be there. And likely, why did he choose to be there? Because of David. This was probably a man who loved David so much that he was willing to give up his old nation, willing to convert to become a Israelite. Right? He was one of the mightiest men. And it doesn't, we don't know for sure, but he at least served him from the earliest parts of his kingship. So David was sinning against those that were closest to him. So this isn't just some random woman that he had an affair with. This is the daughter of one of his mighty men, the grandfather of one of his two highest, closest counselors, the wife of one of his mighty men. And what about Bathsheba? Right, given that her grandfather was still an advisor, over a decade later, she was likely much younger than David. So again, remember, this is 20 years into David's kingship. That means she likely grew up under his kingship. You know, she was probably 20, 25 years old. David had known her as a small child. And again, she's the granddaughter to one of his two closest counselors. She's the daughter of one of his 30th mightiest men. He knew her from a young age. Right? So this wasn't just some random lady that he had an affair with. This was someone that he had known for years. Right? How much did she, in that time, look up to him as the king? I mean, he was the king of Israel. He was the one who was bringing glory and honor back to Israel, who everyone knew loved God, loved his law. Right? This is the depth of his sin. It wasn't just simple adultery. It was adultery with a woman that he had known for years, taken advantage of, right? It was a father, a grandfather, and a husband that were some of his closest, most loyal servants. This was who David sinned against, right? And again, this is 30 years into his walk with God, not something that he just tripped over. Now, how much guilt did he have from then on when he would see Bathsheba, when he would see her father, when he would see her grandfather? You know, or what about the friends of Uriah? What about those 28 other mighty men that were still protecting him, were still there as part of his army? He had to see them time and time again. And they knew that he had sent Uriah into battle to be killed. And yet he was still commanding him. And we know how he examined himself. Psalms 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always with me." Psalms 51, much like David did. That's how David examined himself, or much like Paul did, sorry. You know, did David count himself worthy? After this Passover, or, you know, going into this Passover, did he think he was worthy of his calling? Did he think he was worthy of being a son in the family of God? Was he worthy of the blood and the body of the Savior? But what did God declare about David after this? He said that he was going to be king over the whole nation forever. That's what God decided. That's what God decided his worth was. I'll go a little bit long, so I apologize, but one more story to go through. What about King Manasseh? We all know about King Manasseh. What's the first thing that pops into your mind about King Manasseh? Probably the evilest king that Israel or Judah had. This is a man who likely had the prophet Isaiah cut in two. Again, that's just from what we understand. That's not necessarily in the Bible, but that's what we understand. This was the type of man Manasseh was. And we know this story. I think we often focus on the first part of the story, but it's really the second part of the story that I find most amazing. Because, you know, there are men like David, there are men like Paul, Abraham, who had great sins. And they affected people. They affected the people closest to them. But Manasseh should give us hope that no matter how far we are from God, that God is still there working with us, is still there ready to bring us back, is still there not looking at how we define worthiness, but how he defines worthiness. You know, because God knew it would take something dramatic to have Manasseh repent. And God took him through that process. Because here was probably the evilest king, at least that Judah had, and maybe the evilest king across Judah and Israel. And yet he comes back and he deeply repents for what he did. And then not only did he deeply repent, what did he do? He tried to repair the evil that he'd done. He had led a whole nation into sin. You know, David, Paul, Abraham, they had all sinned greatly against those that are closest to him. But Manasseh had led a whole nation away from God. And remember the situation, that he became king at a time where he followed one of the more righteous kings of Judah. So Judah was on, you know, the spiritual uplift, you could say, was closer to God than they had been at various times in the past. And what did he do? And this is in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations of whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So he hadn't even done abominations as bad, or he had done worse than the abominations of Israel and Judah. Because remember, at the very beginning, God was putting the children of Israel into the promised land and having them drive out the nations because they were so evil, right? These were men that were nations that were beyond evil. And this is who Manasseh followed. He did worse than all kings before him. Basically, you know, you look at all the things that God says he hates and despises, and Manasseh did it. He rebuilt the high places. He raised the altars to Baal. He worshipped any and all gods. He had his sons pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and consulted spiritists and mediums. And it says he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to evil. And going in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 9, it says, so Manasseh seduced. So Manasseh was out there actively trying to get the people to follow him, seduce Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So this is a man who was actively seducing a whole nation to be more evil than those who God had cast out. And this, of course, is right after King Hezekiah, right? There had been a great revival under King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah had just cleaned things up. And Hezekiah, while not perfect, still brought the nation back to God. But God had a different plan for Manasseh. He didn't give up on Manasseh. He didn't let Manasseh, you know, stay or prevent him from doing what he intended to do. He put Manasseh in a position where Manasseh repented and returned back. And on his return, he took away the foreign gods. He took away the idols from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he'd built in the house or on the mount of the house of the Lord, right? He had put idols and altars on the very, you know, temple mount. And then it says he cast all these out of the city, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, and he started to sacrifice, or he started peace offering sacrifices and thank offerings, and he commanded Judah, the one who he seduced to turn away from the Lord, he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. You know, think about Manasseh when he was in the prison in Assyria. Did he count himself worthy? Did he count himself worthy of being a son in the family of God? Did he count himself worthy of the blood and the body of the Savior? No, it says he humbled himself. He knew where he was. He knew the evil that he had done. He knew how much he needed God. He would have thought, you know, I'm sure much in the same terms as David and Paul and Abraham as they examined themselves. He would have thought that he knew he needed God to redeem him, that God was the only way to redeem him. And of course, he might not have known about the blood and the body of Christ explicitly, but in that state, if he would have known, he would have known how deeply he needed those things. So let's go back to the beginning question. Are you worthy? If Abraham, if Paul, if David, and their lives you can easily look at and say that they're not worthy, there's no way that we can say we're worthy if we truly examine ourselves. Not worthy because of what we've done, right? We can only call ourselves wretched men, wretched women, who are stained like scarlet with our sins. Not just our past sins, our current sins. No matter how long we've been in the faith, no matter how long we've been walking with God. But asking ourselves if we are worthy, it's the wrong question. It's the wrong thing to ask yourself as you're leading, or as we're going into the Passover. It's irrelevant. It's just not an important question. We know the answer. The answer is no, but that's not the question we should be asking, right? Paul wasn't worthy to be called an apostle. He even called himself the least and said he wasn't worthy to be called an apostle. But you know who did deem him worthy to be called an apostle? Our Father in heaven, the Most High, right? And who's going to argue with him? Who's going to say Paul wasn't worthy to be called an apostle? Now, Paul kind of argued with him, says, I think you got it wrong, God, but I'm going to do it anyway. Abraham wasn't worthy to be called a friend of God. But you know who did deem him worthy to be called a friend of God? Jesus Christ. He was there. He was the one that was calling him his friend. He was the one that was inspiring the writers after to call and to reaffirm that Abraham was his friend. King David wasn't worthy to even continue to be king of Israel, much less to be king for all eternity. But you know who did deem him worthy? The Lord Almighty. And not just, as I said, to be king and to continue to be king, but to be king for all eternity over his people, the people of God, the nation of Israel. King Manasseh wasn't worthy to be brought back from Assyria, released from his bondage. He just wasn't. He was an evil man, seduced an entire nation, killed the faithful prophets of God. But you know who did deem him worthy? The Lord God. And only he knew what was in store for Manasseh when he would come back and he would help restore the nation. He wasn't able to completely. He wasn't able to fix all that he had done. But he started the process. He did as much as he could. And we aren't worthy to take the Passover, right? To be called into Christ's church and ultimately to be God's family is if worthiness is measured by what we do, what our nature is, and our sins. We're just not worthy if that's how we're measured. We aren't worthy, and these men weren't worthy based off of their own records or our own records, right? They weren't worthy of the great honors that God bestowed upon them. Like, friend of God, king of Israel, apostle, right? These are high honors. These aren't things that God gives lightly, but none of them were worthy based off of what they did. I mean, think back, Abraham, Paul, like David, think of the sins that we just went through. What would you think of somebody that came and talked to you about this man who twice had his wife lie for him so he wouldn't be hurt? What would you think of that man? I'm sure you wouldn't think of him as a friend of God. And so as we examine ourselves, you know, it's not to know if we're worthy or not. We examine ourselves to understand where we are, how deeply we need, how desperately we need the body and blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have to start at that point. We have to know that we're not worthy. We have to know that we never will be. Not 10 years in, 20 years in, 30 years in, 50 years in. It doesn't matter how much time God gives us in this life. We just won't be worthy by our own actions. Like, all we'll ever be on our own accord is just one of another billion odd people who lived, who sinned, and who died. Even if we're not dead, we've died. That's all we've earned. That's all we're worthy of. But God and Christ have something different in mind. They deem you worthy of Christ's sacrifice because the sacrifice was for sinners. It was not those, you know, not for those who needed no saving. They deem you worthy of your calling because they're calling the weak of the world to show their power, to show their plan, to show what they can do. They deem you worthy of being called sons and daughters of the Father and the bride of Jesus Christ because they're the ones that are washing the scarlet of sin from you, such that you are white as wool. This is what our examination is for. This is the question that we should be focused on, which is, what does God have planned for me? What are they, you know, what have they done in my life? What are they doing today? And what will they do for me personally? No matter where I'm at, no matter how unworthy I am, because we're all unworthy. You know, brethren, because for me, you know, they've done it. For you, they've done it. They've designed a place for you individually, you personally, in their family for all eternity. They've done it for us individually, not collective, but you, just you. And God knows exactly what you're going to do for all eternity. He knows exactly the place he's going to put you. And that plan all starts at the Passover, at the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ.